Good evening. This is Peter Hammond in the Studio 4 from the Frontline. This is our first podcast from the Frontline. As Christian community radio stations have been placed under increasing pressure and restrictions by government agencies and even advertisers, we are finding more and more a pressure to be able to adhere to what is politically correct. Well, we're not interested in that. So we will be posting our own weekly radio program by podcast, which will not be restrained by any form of censorship. We are living in a time of deception and distraction, and it is vital that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The main thing is to keep the main thing. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. 40 years ago, 3rd of April 1977, I was converted to Christ, and it changed my whole life. The challenge given to me was, Jesus died for you. What have you ever done for him? And I sat stunned, ashamed, because I'd never done anything for God. My family was quite secular. We never attended church services, not even on Christmas, and Sunday school had never been part of my life. We didn't even pray before meals. And so as I sat in that cinema in Pinelands, hearing this message from Reverend Rex Mathey, I remember feeling completely convicted. I could not question the existence of God anymore. His presence was overwhelming. I had nothing I could say in my defense. All the arguments I'd picked up against God and Christianity seemed awfully puny as I bowed before the creator of the universe. And I knew that if I died that night, I would go into an eternity separated from God, justly condemned to hell, because I was a selfish, self-centered, ungrateful creature. I had never so much as even thanked God for the life he'd given me or for as many evidences of grace in my and my family's life. My mother had told me that there'd been complications before I was born, and my mother, who's a nurse, had made use of thalidomide tablets, which were prevalent in 1959. I was born January 1960. And so to counteract morning sickness and nausea, thalidomide tablets were prescribed. And children born to those who had used thalidomide were born horribly deformed, frequently without arms or legs. And there was such a panic and horror at the time that they even allowed abortions in South Africa at that time for thalidomide. And although abortions were otherwise illegal in the country, because of the revulsion and hysteria over the severe deformities suffered by many who were affected by thalidomide, my mother was actually advised to have an abortion by the doctor. She is in what was then called St. Joseph's Hospital, what today is Vincent Pallotti, just outside of Pinelands. And my mother told me she could not bring herself to even consider it, and she called for a hospital chaplain to pray for a baby. Although we were not a praying family, that story had made quite an impact on me, and I realized there was a higher power who had smiled upon us and spared my life before I'd even taken my first breath. And Reverend Rex Mathey, at that evening service that I was attending on the 3rd of April 1977, he said, "If God has preserved your life thus far, it is for a reason." And as I sat in that cinema hearing the word of God, a whole lot of other incidents came to my memory. I remembered when I was just 5 years old, I'd been run over by a car just in front of my home. My mother had run out, lifted up the car, and pulled me out from under it. And I remember it. I was rushed to the hospital where the doctor was amazed, and although plainly one of the tires gone right across my chest, the tire tracks were clearly visible on my clothes, there was no injury. I remember the doctor declaring, "God must have been looking after him." Now, this was my first conscious recollection of the very concept of God. I was 5 years old, and the picture that I had in my mind was of one of the Coldstream Guards standing outside Buckingham Palace in London. He had a long white beard, but he was dressed immaculately in a red soldier's uniform with a tall bearskin hat on his head and a rifle with bayonet fixed in his hands. That was the picture in my mind. The similarity of the two words God and God made me think of God as a soldier. He was plainly up in the clouds, and he had excellent vision because he could see me all the way down in southern Africa. But somehow he had been able to intervene to save my life. And that was my first concept of God. And now the preacher was saying, "If God has preserved your life thus far, it is for a reason." I wondered what that reason could be. And all the life-threatening experiences that my parents had related to me came flooding back into my memory as well. What if God had not protected my mother and my father when they were enduring the mass aerial bombardments of the Second World War? Both my mother and father had experienced people being blown up to the left and right of them, and yet they had not been harmed. For what purpose had God preserved their lives? There were also many instances that my parents had mentioned of how lucky I'd been when I'd fallen deathly ill with a contagious disease on board HMS Pendennis Castle. I was sailing between England and South Africa, and the ship had wanted to put me off at the Canary Islands. Again, my secular parents had asked for prayer from a minister on board the ship, and I'd been healed. My mother also mentioned when, as an adventurous little boy, I'd tried to cross a waterfall and was washed over. My mother said it was incredible that I had not been killed or crippled in that and in so many other incidents. And several times my mother said to me, "You have more lives than a cat." Why had God preserved my life when I had not even acknowledged him? I had not even prayed to God before that night. I had not even thanked him for all these incidents which my parents had reminded me of through those years. In that cinema on the 3rd of April 1977, I felt myself standing before the throne of Almighty God, guilty of disobeying his law, justly deserving to be condemned to an eternity in hell. I was overwhelmed with a sense of my unworthiness and my wickedness. There was no way that I could possibly deserve his grace. There was no way that I deserved his love, but I felt this overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming compulsion to stand up, to go forward, to make a public commitment of my life to Christ. The very least I could do was to thank God for all that Christ had done for me. And they were singing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me," as I walked down the aisle and I bowed in prayer at the front of that cinema in Pinelands. One of the church deacons, Bill Parker, counseled me and explained the implications of what I was doing, and he led me in prayer. It was the most exhilarating experience. There could be no doubt whatsoever. God was reaching down and putting life within me. I'd been deaf, dumb, blind, and dead to God. I'd been dead in my trespass and sins. For the very first time, my spiritual eyes were being opened, and for the first time, I could consciously sense the presence of God. In fact, I was absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of God, his love, his mercy. And I trembled before his holiness and his power, even as I reveled in the joy of knowing that my sins were forgiven. I was a new creature in Christ. I wanted to jump and leap and shout and proclaim what God had done. And this was a completely new experience for me, because with a German mother and an English father, we Anglo-Saxons do not particularly do much into expressing emotion about anything. My upbringing had been very much in a restrained, cool, calm, and collected British tradition. But as I walked and skipped on my way home from cinema that night, all kinds of emotions were bubbling up within me, and I could not restrain it. I was absolutely overwhelmed with the conviction that God had called me to a lifetime of service as a missionary. But what did I know about missions? The only missionary I'd ever heard about was David Livingstone, and that was from history books. And of course, I'd heard sometimes some reports about missionaries being killed by communist terrorists and the war in Rhodesia, and I wondered why anyone would do anything so stupid as to go into a war zone and present themselves as targets for bloodthirsty Marxist guerrillas. But now, on the night of my conversion, I was absolutely convinced that God was commanding me to go and to proclaim his gospel and to be dedicated for the rest of my life to serving and extending his kingdom. What was I to say at home? I could not wait to tell my parents what God had done for me. However, as I opened the door, I saw that somebody had beaten me to it. A friend of the family who had been at the rally had rushed over to inform my incredulous parents that their son had gone forward at one of these Billy Graham things. Jeers and scorns greeted me. "So, you've become a born-again Baptist like Jimmy Carter." Now that really stung. As a patriotic Rhodesian, I despised everything that Jimmy Carter was doing in betraying our and so many other countries into the hands of Marxist revolutionaries. To us, Jimmy Carter, the American president at that time, was the epitome of a hypocrite and a traitor. Shamefully, I lashed back with razor-sharp tongue, defending my conversion and dissociating from anything that Jimmy Carter stood for. Because like my parents, I was an argumentative type, and I rose to the challenge with characteristic verbal aggression. Later that night, as I bowed in prayer at the side of my bed for the first time in my life, bowing in prayer, I was ashamed that the very first witness I'd given to my parents had been to dishonor them and to argue. How could I ever hope to be a Christian? I despaired at the sinful desire to justify myself, rising so quickly out of the heart of one who had at that very hour given his life to Christ. I wondered what kind of poor excuse for a Christian I could ever hope to be. The next day at Pilots High, Mark Lapreney, one of the boys from Pilots Baptist Church, who had been at the rally. In fact, it was Pilots Baptist Church which had organized the rally. Mark Lapreney came over to me and he introduced himself and he told me of the Christian Union that met during break time. It was tremendous to join in singing songs of praise to the Lord with others who love Jesus. And I had no idea that there had been so many Christians at school. The next Sunday was Easter Sunday and the Lapreney family from the church came and collected me from morning worship. And I'm so glad they did. I was dreading having to go to church for the first time. I don't think people brought up in a church-going family can realize how intimidating it is for a secular person to enter a church building. We would no more think of going into an exclusive club where we were not members than to walk on our own into a church building. It was so very thoughtful and helpful of the Lapreney family to have driven over to my home and taken me to Pines Baptist for the first time. That first Sunday morning service was absolutely tremendous. I was astounded that I knew the hymns. We had sung these very same hymns in school assemblies in Rhodesia. Yet now, for the first time, I was understanding what I was singing. I marveled that for so many years I'd sung hymns that had been insensible to me. Yet now they were coming alive and I was no longer singing a hymn, but I was worshipping God in thanksgiving for the reality of what he was doing in my own experience. The guest speaker, Reverend Rex Matthey, who had been the speaker the week before at the church, the rally, the outreach at the cinema, he proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. And Rex Matthey explained in great detail how on Easter Sundays in Moscow in the Soviet Union, long lines of communists would file past the corpse of Vladimir Lenin to see their God. He is dead. In fact, a full-time taxidermist was employed by the Communist Party of the Soviet Union to maintain the illusion of lifelikeness for the decaying corpse of Lenin, and very little of the original body remains. Mostly the worshipping communists are seeing only plaster of Paris repairs for the ears, nose, and other things, fingers that have already fallen off. But there's absolutely no doubt that Lenin is dead. However, on the other side of Red Square in Moscow, St. Basil's Cathedral has a ritual every Easter Sunday. The congregation walks around the church building. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Then the minister exclaims, "He is risen." And the entire congregation resounds in response, "He is risen indeed." What a contrast between the dead ideology of communism and the resurrection power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a difference between St. Basil's Cathedral and Lenin's mausoleum on Red Square. When we sung that hymn, "We serve a risen Savior," it felt as if my heart would burst with joy and excitement for this tremendous truth of the gospel. Another hymn that I sung at that time continued to resound in my mind and heart. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, praise the Lord, no turning back." My pastor, Doc Watson, later testified that from the beginning I harassed him for more teaching and for more opportunities to serve the Lord. And within 2 months I was working on a Scripture Union team for a holiday mission in Somerset West. And during that outreach, I presented my first message, a sermon, a missionary challenge at the local Presbyterian church in the evening service. Within the year, I was a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader. I was administering the book table at Pines Baptist. I devoured Christian literature. I attended every meeting and training course possible, especially on evangelism, counseling, holiness, missions. Door-to-door evangelism, placing the Gospel of John in every home in Pines was part of the program of the church at that time, track distribution of streets and at railway stations, ministering in old age homes and other Christian service filled my days. And one prayer that I prayed over and over was the words of that chorus: "Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me." That was the beginning of this incredible adventure of discipleship, which has taken me across 4 continents, over 140 missions behind enemy lines into restricted access areas, communist and Muslim countries, smuggling Bibles to persecuted Christians, serving the suffering in communist and Muslim lands. But whether under fire or in prison or sick or healthy, I have experienced the reality of God's mercy, his guidance, his provision, and his protection. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. As I consider the first mission I undertook back in April 1982, when I came back from that mission, my pastor, Reverend Doc Watson, challenged me, many missionaries tell of what they've done. I would like to know what you have learned. And that challenge has continued to inspire me to look deeper, to discover what God is saying in and through the many obstacles and frustrations and conflicts and through every country I've had the privilege of ministering in. It's also led me to ask many questions. In fact, I have filled up many notebooks interviewing missionaries and pastors, refugees, chaplains, evangelists, teachers, survivors of atrocities, prisoners, soldiers, policemen, even several heads of state. In the words of my first high school history teacher, Mr. Rhys Davies, who was also a member of parliament in Rhodesia, his father had been a member of parliament in Britain during the war. Mr. Rhys Davies frequently said, and it would echo into my mind, always ask why. What is the context? Do not accept the official narrative. Beware the victor's version. Wartime propaganda all too often morphs into peacetime textbooks. And so he taught me to think critically. Think outside the box. Dig deeper. You will not find the truth by accepting the standard narrative parroted in the news media and on the screens. That's a good lesson to learn. Another good piece of advice I received after one of my early missions to Mozambique, after a mission report back at a church in the Transvaal, one of the people mentioned to me at the door, what you have to say is hard to believe. Next time, take pictures. Well, that was great advice. I had not bothered to take a camera, let alone pictures on my first mission to Mozambique. I was so focused on the work to be done. But what he said made sense. Why should people believe what I was saying? How much more convincing to show them photographic proof? It's one thing to tell people that churches are being destroyed by communists or jihadists. It's another thing to document it with photographic evidence and eyewitness testimonies, if at all possible with dates and names and places. Well, on my first speaking tour to the United States in 1988, one man observed, you exposed the problem and the threat of communism very well. But what hope do you offer? That was a great challenge. Never again will I present any problem without concluding with the solution. Now what? What can I do? What difference can I make? Positive, practical, constructive suggestions and projects are needed to move people beyond information, to inspiration, beyond inspiration, to involvement. We don't only want to educate people, but enlist them to make a difference. We must motivate people, and we must mobilize them to action. Regularly, when people have asked, what can we do? I would respond with five I's. Information, intercession, involvement, implementation, and investment. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. We need to be informed. Jesus told us that we should always pray and not give up. We need to be involved. As Nehemiah mobilized the people of Jerusalem to build the walls and to defend the city, there is always something each one of us can do, practically and positively. There are strategies to implement, and there are projects we can invest our time, our talents, and our treasure in. At the first evangelistic rally I'd attended, on the night of my conversion, the speaker had asked, what have you done for Christ? Christ's great commission must be our supreme ambition. His last command must be our first concern. We need to know God, and we need to make him known. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We need focus and we need energy. We need to aim for maximum impact. We need to work strategically. First, do the research. Who's doing what? Where? When? Why? How? The five W's and H, basically. And there's no need to reinvent the wheel. If a good resource already exists, use it. From our first mission, God has guided me to network and to learn from those who are already in the field and use the resources already available. So from the very first days of our mission frontline fellowship, we have made use of World Missionary Press gospel booklets. They've been a vital part of every outreach. World Missionary Press produces 50-page gospel booklets in over 300 languages. And I've had the privilege of distributing over 1 million of their gospel booklets in nearly 100 languages across 36 countries. Gospel recordings or Bible media have provided us with many thousands of gospel records, card talks, gospel messengers, tapes, flip charts, audio Bibles in more than 100 languages. And we have used these to reach the illiterate in marketplaces, in beer halls, in prisons, hospitals, military bases, refugee camps, on the streets, hut to hut. In the same way that Jesus film, in over 100 languages, has enabled us to reach many tens of thousands of people with the core kerygma, the core of the gospel in their language. The Jesus film comes entirely from the Gospel of Luke, and every word that's attributed to Christ comes from Luke's gospel. And it's a powerful presentation of the life and teachings, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, ending with the Great Commission, and 2 hours of the kerygma presented in their language. Often we've sent out our teams with inexperienced workers to show the Jesus form, and I learned to preach, introducing and concluding the Jesus form in many ways, and got confidence in public speaking and open-air evangelism by film evangelism. And this is how we train many of the young people to get into basic evangelism. They may not be very confident in preaching, but they can show the film and distribute the literature and deliver the Bibles, and their confidence in evangelism will grow as minded. Evangelism Explosion, Way of the Master, Answers in Genesis have provided invaluable resources, which we have integrated into our Great Commission camps and seminars and workshops and courses. Francis Grimm, the founder of the first mission I had the privilege of serving, Hospital Christian Fellowship, taught me how to pray intensively in hours of prayer every morning, days of prayer, nights of prayer, at the Hospital Christian Fellowship headquarters in Kempton Park. He taught me to pray through Operation World, country by country, in strategic prayer focus. And Francis Grimm also taught me what it means to live by faith. The will of God will never lead you, but the grace of God cannot keep you. God's servant is God's responsibility. Where God guides, he provides. And some of the other great quotes from missionaries which inspired me and guided this ministry over the last 4 decades has included, "Some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's what C.T. Studd said, and that's what he did. He was running a rescue shop within the yard of hell, first in China, then India, and finally in the Congo. He also said, "You only have one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." We need to redeem the time. So I've learned to always carry a Bible or a New Testament on you. Know the Word of God. Know the God of the Word. Always have a notebook and a pen. The weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. Write it down. Make checklists. Regularly reevaluate your life, your goals, and your habits in the light of eternity. We need to exercise control over our time so that we can focus on what is most important. We've learned to eliminate time wasters like TV and newspapers. We need to seize opportunities. We need to be brave, and we need to be bold for God. Do not remain seated when the time comes for you to stand up. Do not hesitate when the time comes for you to step out in faith. Do not remain silent when you need to stand up, speak up, expose evil, and proclaim biblical truth. We need to discover the power of prayer by praying the Psalms, praying the imprecatory Psalms of justice, praying for the persecuted church, praying against evil. Just some of the many great answers to prayer I've witnessed over the last 40 years as a Christian is the coming down the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain, the opening up of Eastern Europe and Russia to the gospel. I remember hearing the presentations on what's going on in China from a missionary who asked us to pray for China to be opened. And 1977, I thought, fat chance of that happening. I mean, Mao Zedong, a great leap forward, the Cultural Revolution, churches annihilated, China's closed, not going to happen. And yet, now we know there's about 140 million Christians in China. I remember Brother Andrew coming and challenging us at Hospital Christian Fellowship Devotions to have a 7-year Jericho prayer march focus on bringing down the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, and the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe, and opening up of Eastern Europe to the gospel. And frankly, I was not just skeptical, I was unbelieving. And that was 1981. I'd just come out of the army, and I was at Hospital Christian Fellowship, and I remember this challenge, 7-year Jericho prayer march focus on bringing down the Iron Curtain and the Soviet Union. And yet, you know, in 1989, just over 7 years later, the Iron Curtain collapsed, the Berlin Wall collapsed, the communist regimes throughout Eastern Europe toppled one after the other, including very spectacularly Ceausescu's regime in Romania, where I'd just been earlier that year. And finally, we saw the Soviet Union itself collapse, the red flag come down, the hammer and sickle removed, the statues of Stalin and Lenin and Marx toppled, and extraordinary, a whole new realm of freedom opening up there, even Ethiopian. I've seen the collapse of communist regimes in Ethiopia and Zambia, the opening up of China to the gospel, the opening up of the communist Mozambique, which was once the least evangelized country in the southern hemisphere. When I began my ministry into Mozambique in 1982, there were less than 4% Protestants and evangelicals in the whole country. Barely one Bible for 1,000 people in the country. But today, approximately 34% of the people of Mozambique would call themselves Bible-believing, born-again, or evangelical Christians. And, of course, the secession and the independence of South Sudan, major answers to prayer. Some of the biggest lessons I've learned over the last 40 years include 6 C's. Conversion to Christ, call to missions, consecration, conflict, commitment, and consistency. We need conversion to Christ, we need commitment to Christ, and we need consistent service for Christ. I learned much in my service with Scripture Union and school ministries, holiday missions to Somerset West and Plumstead, and working in the Scripture Union bookshop and Rondebosch. One of their slogans was Bible before breakfast. My first full-time missionary training was received under the mentorship of Francis Grimm and Hospital Christian Fellowship in Kempton Park and traveling around the country. And he reminded us, more people pass through the hospitals of the world than through the churches. We need to reach doctors and nurses, disciple them and train them, and other medical staff to evangelize and counsel patients biblically. In the course of my missionary training at Hospital Christian Fellowship and early years of Frontline Fellowship, I hitchhiked over 140,000 kilometers, frequently with absolutely no money whatsoever. I slept in my sleeping bag on the side of the road, I slept in parks, I slept in the rain, I slept in bus shelters, Wendy houses, tree houses, church foyers, used car parking lots, garages, even slept in police cells where the local police were kind enough to let me use a bunk in a cell to keep out of the rain at night. My military service taught me the importance of teamwork, discipline, stamina. Persevere, keep on keeping on, never give up, never give in. Adapt, innovate. Do not make excuses, make a plan. Overcome all obstacles and win the victory through aggressive action. Obstacles are only there to be overcome. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Victory loves preparation, training, and discipline. I had the privilege of learning Muslim evangelism from Gerrit Niels, the founder of Life Challenge Africa, author of many great books such as Christians Answer Muslims, Christians Ask Muslims, The Great Commission on Muslims. And I had the privilege of going door to door with Gerrit Niels throughout the Malay court and learning how to debate with and interact with Muslims evangelistically. At Baptist Theological College, now Baptist Theological Seminary, I was mentored by the dynamic Dr. Fritz Haus, who was our inspiring Old Testament professor. He introduced me to the imprecatory Psalms, to the doctrines of the Reformation, to the Christology of the Old Testament. And this dramatically deepened my devotional life, my prayer life, and it widened my vision to work for Reformation today. Our Lord Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our Lord warned us he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. At home, in the army, in the streets, and later in the battlefields and mission fields, I learned that conflict is part of our call to missions. It's part of our consecration process. If you are not being criticized, you're not doing your job. Anything that moves creates friction. And as Dr. James Kennedy told me, the only way you can avoid being criticized is to say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. General Ben Parton of the U.S. Air Force told me he would never hire anyone on his staff who had not made serious mistakes. Because anyone who cannot point out where they'd failed and where they'd gone wrong is either lying, covering up their mistakes, or refusing to learn from them, or blaming others, or he lacks the moral courage to strive and to try and to risk failure. The most important commitments that I've made include to Christ and to the Great Commission in 1977, to marriage in 1989, to parenthood in 1991 and onwards. And from 2005, my mission to Europe led me to launch the Reformation Society and Livingston Fellowship. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to deny ourselves, to forsake the world, to take up a cross, to follow him. The whole life of a Christian involves self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-discipline, unselfish service to Christ and to his creatures. It involves the willingness to suffer and to endure hardship and abuse and to do so graciously and joyfully as unto the Lord. Whatever we do, we should do wholeheartedly as unto the Lord and not to men. It's a tremendous privilege to be a servant and a soldier of Christ. And so in these future programs, every Tuesday night at 9 p.m. Cape Town time, we will be launching through our podcast from the frontline testimonies, stories, reports from missions from the persecuted church, trying to update on the different battlefields and mission fields and issues that we need to be involved in this world war of worldviews, in this battle for hearts and minds, the battle for the family, the battle for marriage. It's basically a clash of civilizations, and we are involved in a tremendous spiritual world war. We need to be informed. We need to know the truth. The truth will set us free. This is what we're going to try to be doing in this from the front line. So please pray for this program. Share it on social media, and you'll find on our frontline missionsa.org website and on the Frontline Fellowship Facebook page, we'll be sharing these. And see how you can get involved in helping us to spread these messages and interact with the material to be able to mobilize people to prayer and action, to get people informed, inspired, and involved. Let's mobilize to evangelize. Good night, and God bless.